Go ahead. Listen, this is a message that is very close and dear to my heart. And like I said, there's so much here. I don't know how I'm going to get through it all, but we'll see what we can do. The New Testament is full of instructions about discipleship. Now, here in Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus beginning to teach the 12 what discipleship really is all about. They knew that He had called them. And listen, we miss a lot because we don't understand the rabbi, follower, discipleship concept. But they understood what was going on. Jesus had called them. They saw themselves as His followers. But they didn't understand all that that meant. The call of Jesus this morning to the disciples is follow Me. And that is a call to discipleship. I believe it is a call that is as relevant today as it was when Jesus gave it to them. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be a disciple? Do you understand the concept of discipleship? I mean, if somebody asked you, what is a disciple, what would you tell them? Well, hopefully by the time we finish this morning, you'll have a better understanding of what it means to be a disciple. And maybe you'll find out if you qualify as being a disciple, if you fit into that category or not. Now, I want you to keep in mind the context here. They are at Caesarea Philippi. Simon Peter has made the great confession about Jesus being the Christ. And Jesus affirms that confession didn't come from His humanness. God taught Him that. And just after this, Jesus begins to reveal to His disciples the necessity of suffering and death and resurrection. And Peter objected to this. This wasn't the concept they understood of Messiah. They wanted a victorious ruler to set them free from Rome. Remember, that's in their mind. Messiah was going to free us from the bondage of Rome. So Peter objects and he rebukes Jesus. Peter is way out of line because he focuses on the things of men. Eternity for the elect of God rested on the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross. Yet Peter looked for another way, a different kind of life that had no cross. Well, at this point, Jesus begins to explain the centrality of the cross-centered life for His disciples as well. Not only was He going to the cross, but they needed to understand it, there was a cross for them. As we live with the death of Christ on our behalf in view, it kind of changes everything. It changes our desires, our outlook, our aspirations. From the moment that we are brought to life by the Holy Spirit's regenerating power, and we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we embark on a new journey. In it, we follow after Jesus Christ, who bought us with the price of His own bloody death on the cross. So what does it look like to be a disciple? What kind of life is it that pleases our Lord? Well, He says to the disciples, He says, in Mark 8:34, He summoned the multitude with His disciples, and He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Now, Matthew only speaks of Jesus telling His disciples the words that are recorded here. But Luke, in Luke 9:23, hints at there being more than simply the disciples present. He uses the word all. But Mark tells us that He has summoned the multitude with His disciples. Now, folks, where did this multitude come from? Remember the context. I believe that Jesus was standing at the pagan shrine of Pan. It was called the Rock of the Gods while He spoke this to His disciples. They had walked about 25 miles to get there. And the text indicates that it was just Jesus and His disciples. But here, Mark adds this crowd thing. Where did the multitude come from? We don't know, but let me give you a suggestion. Could it be possible that some of the worshipers of Pan had seen Jesus talking to His disciples and had wandered over to find out what's going on here? Who is this teacher and what is He teaching? I mean, they were religious people, obviously. They're worshiping Pan. Maybe they want to know what's going on. I think it's certainly possible, although we don't know that for sure. It's possible. Jesus says to His disciples in this crowd, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The present tense of wishes combined with the aorist infinitive to come insists upon an ongoing desire, a settled aim to follow after Jesus. In other words, it's not just a whim at one time. It's an ongoing, I want to follow him. I want to go after him. You know, you might falter in that aim, but the desire remains. Do you have this ongoing desire to follow Christ? I mean, we falter, we fail, but is that desire of your heart to really be a follower of his? If so, the question we need to ask is, how much does it cost? What's the price tag for discipleship? Well, Jesus says, let him deny himself. This command of Christ shows what he insists upon for those desiring to come after him. The word deny is from the Greek word aparneomai. It's the same word that is used of Peter denying Christ in Mark 14:30. So we know that it's a very strong word. Maybe the best way to understand it is to see that it was also the word used by Peter to describe the way the Jews and the religious leaders denied Christ. In Acts 4, it says, but you disowned, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted unto you. To deny Christ is to insist that He's not going to rule over you. So to deny yourself is to insist that you're going to deny yourself the rule and give it to Christ. Nothing else will do. You've got to have the rule of Christ as your life. Now the closest opposite of the notion of self-denial is self-allegiance, concerned ultimately for one's own good, looking out for number one. This is natural tendency. This is where we're all at. Now we have to make a decision. Are we going to decide to quit following self? Are we going to deny ourselves and begin to follow Christ? We all very naturally want to control our lives. We want what we want, and we want it when we want it. From the time a little baby first begins to express himself, this trait of human nature shouts forth from him. But as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that changes. Life is reordered. What I had desired before, to please myself, is now laid aside so that I might please another. What I wanted to do with my life, my own aspirations, my own desire, is denied so I might serve the Lord Jesus Christ and His desires. Denying self means that we repudiate our natural feelings about selves, our own right to ourselves, our right to run our own lives. We are to deny that we own ourselves. We don't have the final right to decide what we're going to do, who we're going to be, or where we're going to go. Paul put it this way in writing to the Corinthians in 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have been purchased. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you no longer own yourself. He has the ultimate right over you. He has lordship of your life. This is what Jesus means when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny our self-trust. Deny our self-sufficiency. Deny the feeling that we are able to handle life by ourselves and run everything to suit ourselves. The next command amplifies the first. Not only do we deny ourselves, we are to take up our cross. Now the Greek expresses this as a resolute decision on the part of a disciple. There is no discipleship without a cross. And Luke adds the word daily. Let him take up his cross daily. What does that one word, that adverb, teach us? Daily. What does that tell us about what he's telling us to do? Okay, but something more than that. Take up your cross daily. It's not physical, right? If you're taking up your cross, if you're going to die, guess what? You've got one shot at dying. But if we're doing this daily, then he's not talking about a physical death here. He's talking about something else, something we can do every day. It's an ongoing thing. Luke's daily, I think, demands a spiritual application rather than a literal one. Because remember, we're talking about crosses. Jesus is going to a literal cross. He's going to die literally on a cross. When he tells them to take up their crosses, some of them are going to die, but that's not the concept here. He's talking beyond that. Now, the first century Jewish listener knew that Jesus meant when he said this. They had witnessed it happening before. They had seen a lot of people die under the hand of the Romans on crosses. They would compel people to carry their cross. So take up your cross means denying self, and it's taking it a step further. It means to die to your will, your rights, your ambitions. As Jesus went to the cross, he abandoned everything to follow the Father's will. He had a right to live. He didn't sin, but he died. And he didn't deserve to be separated from the Father. He didn't deserve the agony and the suffering, the mocking. But he did. He did, and he died. Though we can identify with many different areas we are called upon to die, I think the primary implication here is that we are to die to our perceived rights. If you can grasp that, you'll start to begin to understand what it means to be a disciple. Die not to your rights. You know, we were talking the other day about this. You know, we have a right, these group of Christians say, we have a right to divine healing. We have a right to this. We have a right to that. You know what you have a right to? You have a right to go to hell. That's the only right you have. Everything else is pure grace. You know, we want to talk about our rights. We're swamped in our day with people claiming their rights. A woman has the right to choose, the pro-abortionist says. People have the right to same-sex marriages, the sodomite says. The pornographer claims he has the right to pollute the minds of whoever he chooses. The college student claims the right to experiment with sex and drugs. Rights. We know there are problems with these areas. No one would deny this, but rights come in less demonstrable ways also. You know, your spouse offends you by a comment, so you have the right to secure vengeance with angry words or a cold shoulder. I mean, it's your right. You've been offended. The government takes more than you feel is their share, so you have a right to cheat on your taxes. Someone cuts in front of you in traffic or takes your parking space, so you have a right to flip them the bird or yell obscenities at them. You have that right, right? Maybe you teenagers think you have a right to a weekend filled with entertainment and pleasure, doing whatever you want. Your parents tell you different, and then you have a right to sulk and display anger. Think about how often we're nursed our rights when something happens to us. Jesus says, take up your cross, die to your rights. Die to your rights. Leon Morris, talking about taking up one's cross, says this: Jesus was speaking about a death to the whole way of life. He was talking about the utmost in self-sacrifice, a very death to selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. What Jesus means by his statement must be understood in the context of Peter's statement that the impending death of Jesus shouldn't take place. You know, Peter's saying, no, Jesus, you're not going to the cross. I mean, you have a right to live. You have a right to enjoy life. But Jesus wanted ultimately for God's will to be worked out. Now, in our day, we think of someone has to carry some kind of burdens or so. We say, well, that's their cross. That's the cross they got to be. Listen, that's not what Jesus is talking about. That isn't what anything they would have understood in that time. In Jesus' time, a person carrying his cross meant he was going to die. And here are the calls for those who would follow Jesus, like you and me, to die. To die to our own interests and give our life over to Christ. I mean, how many times do your perceived rights conflict what the Bible says you ought to do? The Bible says we ought to treat others the way we want to be treated. We ought to love our neighbor as ourself. But our perceived rights get in the way. And some, for some reason, we think we can treat them however we want. Once you've denied yourself, once you've taken up your cross, now you're ready to follow Christ. He says, follow me. He tells us, just as he told Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the word implies to follow as a disciple. A disciple is a learner who looks to his master to learn from him, to imitate his ways, to know his words, to see how he treats others, to find in him the model for my response to those that revile me. Follow me. You know, this so strongly implies to me that we can't follow Christ if we don't know him, and we can't know him if we haven't spent time in the Word of God. There's no shortcut, folks. There's no other way. And it seems, almost saddens me that you have to keep preaching this to a Christian audience. But we have neglected the Word of God way too long. It's time we pick it up and spend time in it. You know, 5 minutes a day is just, how does that wanting to be like Christ, how is that wanting to follow Christ? They were to follow him. They were to walk as he walks. He was one who gave himself utterly for others. He lived simply to please the Father, and they were to follow him. Paul put it this way in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." It's not me. It's not my rights. It's not doing what I want to do. Christ lives in me. Now, in the original Greek, these steps are in the present continuous tense. Keep on denying yourself. Folks, I hope you can understand why it is in the present continuous tense. This is not something you do one day, and I got it down. Every day that you breathe, you have to deny yourself. You have to keep on taking up your cross. You have to keep following him. And as soon as you stop, guess what? You're back to the me life again. In dealing with this passage in Mark, one commentator wrote, "This is a call of discipleship." I absolutely agree with that. That's what's going on here. Then he says this, "There are not Christians and then disciples as though there are two different levels of believers in God's sight. No, they are one and the same." This is probably the idea of most Bible teachers. Discipleship, Christianity, they're one and the same. Now, I disagree. I think there is a difference between a Christian and a disciple. And I think if we don't understand that difference, it hinders us in our Christian walk. Many Christian teachers, they use this term disciple as synonymous with a Christian. But I think there's a difference. How does a person become a Christian? What do you have to do to become a Christian? Believe the gospel. What else? What's number two? You ever hear the four steps to salvation? Throw that away, okay? There's one step. That's be elect. But besides that, believe the gospel, okay? Believe the gospel. I was asked by a pastor many, many years ago at a church I worked for. He goes, "I need you to write a gospel tract." I said, "You don't want me to write a gospel tract." He says, "Why not?" I said, "It'd be simple. It wouldn't be the four spiritual laws. It'd be one law. Be elect. If you're elect, you know. But we have to believe the gospel. God, once God calls us to life, we have to believe the gospel. That's what it takes to become a Christian. Now, is that what it takes to become a disciple? Look at this verse, Romans 4:5. It acts like Paul is laboring the point to stress something. But to the one who does not work, no works, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's not to the one who's doing things, because there's always that person who says, "Yeah, but I got to do this, this, this." No, it's not to the one who works. It's faith. It's about faith. A person becomes a Christian when they understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. At that moment, they are placed in the body of Christ. They are given Christ's righteousness. They are indwelt by God. They are sure of heaven as they are already there. They're in Christ. The Scriptures make it quite clear that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. But I think the Scriptures also make it quite clear that discipleship is costly. Now remember, when we're looking at the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So we have to go by the hermeneutical principle, the analogy of faith, and we have to take the whole of Scripture and figure out what is the overall teaching of Scripture. Compare these verses. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life, just by believing. All right? That's what it says. It's a gift of grace to all who believe. Do you see any cost there? Look at Luke 14:33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Does that sound costly to you? That sounds like it's got some strings attached there, folks. That sounds like there's some cost there. Discipleship is a call to forsake all and follow Christ. Can this be talking about the same thing as John 3:16? I don't see how. I personally see discipleship as a conditional relationship that can be interrupted, that can be terminated after it is begun. I believe all Christians are called by Jesus Christ to be a disciple. Jesus says to everyone who's trusted Him, follow me. Now listen, is my personal opinion, very, very few do. And there are degrees all along the way. There's some Christians that, they're trying to follow slightly. There's others who are making a little more of an effort. There's some who are really endeavoring to follow. But I'll tell you, in my life experience, there are few and far between who are giving it all up to follow Jesus Christ. Now, if you fit into that category, that's great. But I don't know too many who do. Let me show you a couple scriptures here. John 8:31. Jesus there was saying to those Jews that had believed in Him. Who's He talking to? To the Jews who believed Him. All right, that would make them Christians in my book. He says this, if you abide in My Word, then you're truly My disciples. So, He is saying, if you abide, the ones who believe, I'm talking to believers, listen believers, if you abide in My Word, please notice that context, abiding in the Word are incredible concepts of discipleship. You're truly disciples of Mine. You're abiding, you're remaining, the Greek word meno, you're continuing in the Word of God. John 15, Jesus talking to His disciples says, now you're already clean because of the Word which I preached unto you. So talking to His 12 or 11, He says, you're clean because of the Word. Now, He says in verse 4, I want you to abide in Me. I want you to abide in Me. Now, I think to understand this better, we've got to drop back to 13. John 13:10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all. For He knew the one who would betray Him. For this reason, He said, you're not all clean. So He's talking to the disciples, says, you're clean. You've been cleansed. You are My believers. But He said, not all of you, because Judas was there. Well, then you get to John 15, Judas is gone. You're clean. Judas left. You're clean. Abide in Me. Abide in Me. So abiding in Christ is different from being saved because He told believers to abide in Him. It's a relationship of discipleship where we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience. John 15, 7 and 8, He says, if you abide in Me, you might not. And My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. Disciples bear fruit, people. Because they're walking so close to the Lord. They're so intimately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ that the fruit is produced. So you become a disciple by abiding in His Word. Discipleship and abiding are the same thing. Now it's important that we understand this is not a work of the flesh. This is dependent discipline. It's you disciplining your life, structuring your life in obedience. And by that I mean you're structuring your life to spend time in the Word of God, to spend time in prayer, to spend time with other believers. But the whole time you're dependent upon Christ, Lord, you've got to give Me the strength to do this. If you don't give Me the strength to read, I can't read. So it's a life of dependent discipline. But you're structuring your life depending on the power of God to enable you to do this. This is not a work of the flesh. Now, let me give you a little culture here. Because Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. He is walking and talking in the context of that world. So let's see if we can get a grasp of the world. Maybe it'll help us understand what discipleship is. A young Jewish boy in Jesus' time began the educational process around 4 or 5 years of age. All right, they would take classes in the synagogue taught by the rabbi. The teaching primarily focused on the Torah, emphasizing both reading and writing of the Scripture. Large portions were memorized, and it's likely that many students knew the entire Torah by memory by the time they were 12 years of age. Now, not everybody could do that, but that was the goal. And the ones who couldn't do it, that's fine. When they became 12, they went to work. They went to work with the family and they began to learn the trade. But the ones who did have the entire Torah memorized, they moved on to the next stage of learning, which was called Beth Midrash. And they were taught by a rabbi of the community. Now, here they would be, along with the different adults from the town, they would come to learn and study with the rabbi. They studied the prophets, they studied the writings in addition to the Torah, and they began to learn the interpretation. Memorization would continue during this time. It's very important because, listen, these people in this context didn't pick up their Bible and carry it around. Hey, you know, look what it says here. They didn't have that. They had one copy of the Scriptures in the town, so they would go to the synagogue, to the village scroll, if they wanted to read it. So they would work on memorizing, learning it. Then a few of the most outstanding at Beth Midrash would seek permission to study under a famous rabbi. They would leave their home to travel with him for a lengthy period of time. Now, they would seek out a rabbi. They would go to that rabbi and ask permission. The rabbi would question them. The rabbi would decide if they were worthy, if they could actually follow him. Very, very few students reached this level. These students were called Talmudim. Talmud is disciple. A Talmud, disciple of Jesus Christ. Talmudim, plural. That's to be a disciple. And there's much more to a Talmud than what we call a student. And this is important for you to understand. Grab this. A student wants to know what the teacher knows. For whatever reason. For a grade. So he can pass a class. So he can argue with somebody and know more than that. Whatever reason, a student wants to know what the teacher knows. A Talmid wants to be like the teacher. That is, become what the teacher is. That is what discipleship is about. That's why when you went to a rabbi to seek out a rabbi to teach you, he would question you and he would make up in his mind, can you be like me? If I think you have the potential to be like me, I'll let you follow me. If not, go on. And he would either seek out another rabbi or he would go and learn his trade, whatever that was. That meant the students were passionately devoted to their rabbi. They noted everything he said, everything he did. The rabbi-Talmid relationship was very intense. It was a very personal system of education. As a rabbi lived and taught his understanding of the Scripture, his students, his Talmudim, they would listen, they would watch, they would imitate, and they would want more than anything else to become like him. I mean, they went everywhere he went. It wasn't a class on Tuesdays, a class on Sunday mornings. They followed him 24/7. They wanted to watch his reaction to everything that happened because they wanted to be like him. They want to watch him buy food. They want to watch him eat food. They want to watch him pray. They would watch him go to the bathroom. They wanted to be like him. You say, what in the world do you need to do that? Because they would, listen, oftentimes when a rabbi got done going to the bathroom, he would say, blessed be God for the holes you give us that we might, you know, and he'd go on with some prayer about the holes in their body that, you know, that you really would appreciate if they didn't work. And so they wanted to be like the rabbi, so they just followed him intensely everywhere he went. The decision to follow a rabbi as a Talmid meant total commitment in the first century. I mean, you gave up. Your life was gone. You were following that man. Your interest didn't matter. Your cares didn't matter. You just followed him. Wherever he went, you went. Now, this is what's happening with Jesus and the disciples. They left their home. They left their family. They're just following Jesus. And they're watching him. Since the Talmid was totally devoted to becoming like the rabbi, spent his entire life listening, observing, everything about that man that he could take in. Folks, please grab this. This is a disciple. A disciple is someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be just like Jesus. Bottom line, that's a disciple. And when Jesus says, follow me, that's what he's saying. Now, I asked you earlier, do you think you're a disciple? Well, ask yourself now, do you fit that description? A disciple is someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be like Jesus. This cannot possibly take place if you're spending 5-10 minutes a day in the Word of God. You can't be like Him if you don't know what He's like. If He is not before your face 24/7. Our text moves on to Matthew 8:35. Now Jesus here is really giving the motivation for discipleship. He says, I want you to follow me. Now He's going to lay out some motivation here. Why do we want to follow Him? If we're Christians, we got a ticket to heaven. I mean, we can cruise, right? What's the big deal about this, all this sacrifice and all this to follow Him? Well, He says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Remember, the context here is discipleship. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is that exactly does this mean? Well, really, to understand this, we've got to understand what He's talking about when He uses the word save. Whoever wishes to save his life. A true exegesis of this passage has got to begin with the definition of save. See, the majority of English readers, they see this word and they automatically think eternal life. Save, eternal life. But the Greek verb sozo and the noun soteria, salvation, have a wide range of possible meanings. They can be referring to physical healing. They can be referring to rescue from danger, spiritual deliverance of various kinds, and to preservation from final judgment in hell. Listen, you have to determine its meaning from the context. Let's do a little word study very quickly here. Matthew 1:21. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, sozo, his people from their sins. What's he talking about there? Is he talking about eternal life? Yeah, that's what he's talking about in that context. That's the reason Jesus came, to give his people eternal life. Now, the problem is, most people take it in every context that way, but that's not how it's used. Matthew 8:24. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him, and they woke him and said, save us, Lord! We're perishing. Do they want to be saved from hell? Do they want to be born again? They just don't want to drown, okay? Save us! We want physical deliverance. Acts 4:9. If we were on trial today for a benefit done to this sick man, as to how this man has been made well, sozo is the word there translated made well. Sozo is used here to refer to physical deliverance from an infirmity. The context here is speaking of the lame man who the disciples healed. They made him well. They saved him! We've saved this man. What'd they save him from? Physical impurity. Now he's been saved. All right? Acts 27:20. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. Oh, we can't be saved. We're in a storm. They're not looking for eternal life here, folks. They want to get out of this storm. Please deliver us from this. Acts 27:31. Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you cannot be saved. I love this verse, and I'm looking for it. I haven't found it yet. There's got to be some legalist out there somewhere who says the only way you can get saved is get in a ship. I mean, you want to be born, you got it. There's somebody who's misapplying this text. I mean, you've got to get in the ship if you want to be saved, and you've got to stay in the ship. There's some guy riding around a boat right now thinking, I'm going to be saved because I'm not getting out of this boat. Trust me. Acts 27:34, therefore I encourage you, take some food, for this is for your preservation, sozo. Not a hair of your head of any of you shall perish. The word here actually is preservation, is soteria, salvation. He uses soteria here in the sense of health. It speaks of their physical well-being. I hope you see there's a whole lot more we could go through. Sozo, soteria have a broad range of meaning. The meaning of salvation or saving has got to be determined from the context. So you got to do a little homework. He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about, in our context here, Jesus is not talking about eternal life. He's not telling these people how to get saved. He is talking about quality of life. This is the motivation. Why should a Christian be a disciple? Because of quality of life. I know a lot of Christians that are the most miserable people on the planet. Why? Because they're Christians. That's all they are. And they're miserable because the Spirit of God's within them, but they're trying to live in two worlds. And they're miserable. You want quality of life? He says, well, you know what? You got to follow me. Now, the word life here and the word soul in these verses are the same exact Greek word, psuche. Why the translators chose, well, let's make these two life, let's make these two soul. I don't know, but it throws the translation off. If you understand he's talking about life, quality of life, it makes all the difference in the world. The Greek phrase here, save the life, is sozentensuke. It's a standard and normal way of saying to save your life. There is no context in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning of save the soul from hell. He's not talking about redemption here. Here's what Jesus is saying, I think. You want to really live? You want to max out on life? Then you need to die to self. Dying to self to follow Christ is the way of total freedom and complete fulfillment. It's the greatest paradox in life. We live by dying. You know, we try to squeeze everything we can out of life in our own effort. And Jesus said, you need to let go of your desires. You need to follow me. I'll show you what life really is. There's no more selfish life or existence than the kind of pursuit of self. And that's what most people are out for. Nor is there anything more costly. Jesus declares that with one such pursuit of a desiring to save your life, desiring to grab all you get, you're going to lose it in the end. You're going to lose it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Who said that? Thank you. Jim Elliot, when did he say it? He was in his 20s when he said that. And such a principle of life seemed foolish, you know, to the people who knew him. But Elliot chose to pursue a higher purpose, a higher calling in life. Many of you probably know the story of Jim Elliot. He graduated from Wheaton with a passion for the mission field. It never let up. But more than his passion for mission was his passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he faced struggles. He failed trials like every one of us do. But his eyes remained firmly set on the mission call. And while he understood that without progressing in the faith and growing in his devotion to Christ, all of his sermons, all of his service, all of his zeal was in vain. He knew it was about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after much work, he finally arrived at his mission field in Ecuador. He began preparation for reaching the primitive Quechua Indians, a tribe that basically had no dealing with the outside world. They were stuck in the Stone Age. And the Quechua would either welcome or react to the intrusion of the missionaries. Though a few appeared to welcome Jim Elliot and his four companions, their reaction came in a savage attack and left all five of the missionaries dead. And the world cried tragedy. How sad. These young people with such potential, lives cut short. You know what? Their life wasn't cut short. That's where it was supposed to end. There was nothing beyond that for them. Because they were doing what God had called them to do. Eternity, the world said it was a tragedy, but eternity marked it quite differently. The Quechuas were eventually reached with the gospel. Jim's wife and his daughter went back to minister to them. They say at that time, applications for missionary posts surged. And even some of those who threw the spears that killed Elliot and his companions came to faith in Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot practiced what he preached. He understood he is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain, what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He might have lost his life in the sense of his physical life ended there, but folks, let me tell you what. His life was a glorious life. Live for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you save your life, If you seek to cling to it, to hoard it, to get all you can for yourself, then without a doubt, Jesus is telling you, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your life. And I can show you person after person after person who is physically alive, their life is gone. In the sense of there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no joy in that life. They're almost a living corpse. This is not just a platitude, folks. This is a truism. He is stating a fundamental law of life. It's absolutely unbreakable. Nobody breaks this law. If you save your life, Jesus says you lose it. You might find you have everything you want, but you'll not want anything you have. We grow in our fulfillment in life by following Jesus' example of giving up control of our life to God. Listen, people, we were created by Him for Him. Anything short of that is not going to fit. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy art Thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou did create all things, and because of Thy will they exist and were created." Created everything for His own purpose. We were created for God's pleasure. We were created for God's purpose to serve and worship Him. So anything short of that, folks, you're not living for your potential. You're not living for your purpose. And therefore, you will not find happiness, peace, contentment, joy. Now, let's go back to the context. Peter, Thou art the Christ. Jesus said, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but let me tell you something. I'm on my way to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And Peter goes, no, you're not going to do that. Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You have to understand Jesus' words here to understand it. You know, we communicate in words, so if you get a word wrong, guess what? You get the understanding wrong. The dictionary defines ashamed as being affected by shame. And shame is defined as a painful emotion excited by consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. This is not the biblical definition of shame. The biblical understanding has to do with, listen, disappointment. According to the Scripture, the person who is not ashamed is the person whose trust is not misplaced and who therefore will never be disillusioned. The Greek word ashamed, eiskuno, is best translated disappoint. Let me give you a principle of hermeneutics. When you look up a word in Strong's or Young's lexicon, it's going to give you the etymology of the word. That's the dictionary definition of the word. Often, that's not how it's used in the Bible at all. There's another way to find out a word meaning, and that's by usage. How is it used? You've got to look up everything. This is work, I know that. In exegesis, that means exegesis means drawing out what's there. Usage always takes precedence over etymology. Tell me why. Words change their meaning over time. So you have to find out usage. You got to find it out. So when we find the usage, then we understand what it's saying. This is work, but it's well worth it. Now the meaning of the Greek word eiskuno, I think is unmistakable in many places in the Bible. For example, in Romans 5, he says, "And hope does not disappoint." That's the word kataiskuno. The King James Version translates this word ashamed. It's just a strengthened form of eiskuno. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon translates this, does not disappoint. Phillips correctly paraphrases, a steady hope will never disappoint us. And Kittle, in his Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words, says, extra-biblical, the word ashamed was often used of disillusionment. That's what he is saying here. Listen, these disciples are thinking, our Messiah, He's going to free us from Rome. And all of a sudden, no, your Messiah is going to the cross, going to suffer and die. Well, that's a little disappointing. That's not the Messiah I signed up for. That's not the one I want. So Jesus says, whosoever is disappointed in me. Romans 9:33, same thing. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. You understand that? You ever been disappointed in Jesus? That's the context here. Again, the King James and the NIV both say he will not be ashamed. Disappointed, I think, is a better translation. Romans 10:11. The King James, the NIV, both say shame. New American Standard, he will not be disappointed. Romans 1:6. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Here, even the NASB gets it wrong. It's epias kunomai. Paul is saying he has never been disappointed in the gospel. You know, Paul's writing to the Romans who took such pride in their power. The Roman legions had conquered the civilized world. And Paul says the gospel is a power I've never been disappointed in. I am not disappointed in the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God. 2 Corinthians 7:13 says, for this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to you about him, I was not put to shame. All right, grab this. He's talking about Titus. I've been boasting to you about Titus, what a great guy he is. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Kata eis kunamai here. It'd be better translated disappointment. He is saying, you know, Titus found you to be just everything we said. There was no disappointment here. I wasn't disappointed. Because we boasted in him, guess what? He lived up to everything we said he would be. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Again, the same thing. Ashamed, you should be disappointed. Paul wasn't disappointed because he knew that God was going to deliver him through his suffering. This is a banking metaphor he uses here. He's saying, God has the power to keep that which I have deposited with him, and I'm not disappointed at my suffering. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Jesus is saying, listen, if this is not what you signed up for, is this not what you want? If you're disappointed, I'm going to be disappointed in you. Because this is what Messiah is. This is what he's all about. He didn't come to set up a physical kingdom. He came to set up a much, much more important kingdom. They were called to take the gospel even to these pagan worshipers of Pan. The life of a disciple is not one of health, wealth. It's a life of self-denial, self-sacrifice, suffering. If you're disappointed in Christ, and if that's not what you want, if you want some health, wealth thing, it's not Christianity. But there are no disappointments in this. We're talking about a spiritual and eternal life. Believers, if you choose the path laid out here by Jesus, if you decide to follow the call, follow me, I'm telling you, you're making a great choice. You're making a choice that will lead to life and life abundantly. But don't make any mistake about it. You're going to feel the pull to go back to self-life. Day by day, moment by moment, you're going to be faced with a lot of choices. The natural tendency is always going to be to gratify yourself. I want to do what's right for me. And God's choice is to do what God wants you to do. If our response to this challenge is to say, well, look it. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a Talmudine. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm going to take a note right here. Get busy being a disciple. Listen to me. You'll fail before you get to the parking lot. It's not in ourselves. This passage should bring us to a more desperate dependence on God. I can't do this unless you work a work in my heart. So the first step of a disciple is realizing, God, this call is incredible. I want to do it. But I need your power to do it. Jonathan Edwards, who's recognized by many as the greatest theologian, perhaps the greatest intellect in North American history. At the age of 17, he penned 21 resolutions by which he would live his life. By the time he died, he had grown to 70 resolutions. And the first one in his list was this: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. That is dependent discipline. I want to live for God. He had 70 resolutions to live by, but at the top of it was, I can't do one of these apart from the grace of God. Folks, we can't pull this off without God's help. And I pray this passage of Scripture would bring us to a greater, more desperate dependence upon God. And then as we respond to his work, let us make a moment-by-moment decision to follow him. I believe that Jesus' words to you and me this morning are the same as they were then. Follow me. You trust me? I want you to follow me. Being like the rabbi is a major focus in the life of a Talmudim. They listen to everything he has to say. They follow without knowing where they're going, where he's leading them. Because they trust him and they just want to be there with him. If we're going to be the disciples that Jesus has called us to be, we've got to be focused on the rabbi. Our focus has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Not ourselves, not everything else under the sun. It has to be him. We've got to be in his word. We need to follow him even when we're not sure where he's taking us. You know, folks, there's so many times the Lord is leading us down a path. We don't know where we're going. We might not like where we're going, but that's where we trust him. You just keep your eyes on the rabbi and you keep moving forward. In other words, everything becomes secondary in life to being like him. That is the goal of the disciple. That is what it means to be a Talmudim of the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you the words of David Flusher last week. He was a professor of comparative religion at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. He was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He died in September of 2000. But he was a Jesus scholar. He wrote a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a quote coming from this man is powerful, and whether you agree with it or not, I think there is great validity to what he has to say. He said this, "Christians call themselves Talmudim of the rabbi. Any Christian who calls himself or herself Talmud of the rabbi and does not read all four Gospels at least once a month is a liar." Those are strong words. You might disagree with them. But I'll tell you, the overall emphasis of that quote, I think, is very true. What he is saying is, listen, you can't possibly know Jesus well enough to be like him if you're not spending any time with him. You have a crazy idea of what discipleship is about. If you think you read your Bible 5 minutes a day or a week and think, I'm going to be like Jesus, it's not going to happen. A disciple is someone who's intent on following the rabbi. And I don't care how old, I don't care if you're 13 or 50. Our goal, if we're going to follow him, if we're going to heed that call, it starts with spending time in the Word of God. Because if you're going to be like Jesus, you need to know what he was like. And then when you react to a situation, you're going to think, no, Jesus wouldn't do that. I'm not going to do that. Because he'll be always before your face. Listen, you've got to read the text, and then let me challenge you to the most difficult discipline of the Christian life, memorization. Because when you memorize the text, now if you're reading the Gospels over and over and over, plus the rest of Scripture, that's not all you're doing. You're reading other things too, but you keep in the Scripture. But you keep reading, you're going to get so familiar with it, you're going to start memorizing without even working at it. But work at some other text that you need. Pick out a problem area in your life and memorize it, and that'll just jump into your heart the next time you need it, and it'll be there. Or you can be anywhere you want. You're waiting on something, doing. You got downtime? Start working in your memorization in your mind. A disciple is someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be like Jesus. Are you his disciple? That is the calling. You can choose not to follow. You can be a Christian and choose not to follow. But you are forfeiting life and all that it has, the joys, the abundance, the glory of life, to not follow your rabbi. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, we realize that it's a high calling, is a difficult calling, is a calling of self-sacrifice. Lord, I pray that we would learn to die to our rights and live for your glory. Father, I pray for those in here who desire to follow you, that you would strengthen us, you would encourage us. May we realize every moment, every breath we breathe, we are dependent upon you to do it. And as we seek to follow you, Lord, may we do that in dependence of your power and your grace. And may we follow you not that anyone would notice, but that we would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Colleen. Colleen asked, was the rabbi a master rabbi? In Jesus' day, there were two rabbis. There was a Torah teacher. A Torah teacher would teach the word. A Torah teacher would take the Bible. He would say, the Bible says this. That means this according to. He would quote another rabbi. He was not allowed to give new teaching. He was not allowed to teach anything contradictory to what the community believed. That was a Torah teacher. Then there was what was called a rabbi with shmika. A rabbi with shmika, there were only 13 of them that we even know of, was what she referred to as a master teacher. All right? The rabbis with shmika were the rabbis who had disciples. They were following him. They wanted to be like him. A rabbi with shmika not only had the Torah memorized, he had the whole Old Testament memorized. Jesus, by the time he was 30, had the whole Old Testament memorized. No, well, see, that's a mistake. Colleen says he wrote it. You've got to understand this, people. Philippians chapter 2. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity, the kenosis, and he walked this earth as a man. I believe from the time of his birth to the time of his death, Jesus functioned on earth as a man, just like you and I do. No difference. Now, he was the God-man. All right, he was the theanthropic person. He was welded to deity, but he laid aside the prerogatives of deity. Whenever Jesus knew something, he knew it because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Whenever he did something, he did it because the Holy Spirit empowered him to do it, just like you and I can do. He didn't operate in the power of his deity. When he memorized the Scripture, he memorized it by thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of work. If you think he walked here in the power of deity, you have no chance of following him. If you understood he walked the earth as a man, then that call, follow me. Depend on the Spirit, just like I'm doing every second. I would encourage you, if you got any question about that, go back to the message I did on Philippians chapter 2 on the kenosis and understand when Jesus emptied himself, he emptied himself of all the prerogatives of deity and walked the earth as a man. It was very, very important that he live as a man that we might follow him. So the rabbi that he is talking about here is the rabbi with shmika. They had disciples. They were the ones who were followed by the Talmudim. Okay, Leah's question was, if Jesus had the Old Testament rabbis, yes, Jesus was a rabbi with shmika. The Jews, the non-Christian Jews, understand Jesus was a rabbi with shmika. Now, to get shmika, you had to have two rabbis with shmika lay their hands on you and pronounce that you had the authority of God on your life. So, people, where did Jesus get his shmika? Well, when they asked him that, they said, where did you get this authority? He said, let me ask you a question. That's how the rabbis did it. They never answered a question. They always asked you a question. He said, where did John get his authority? So what he was saying was, I got my shmika from John. We said, well, that's only one. Well, who's the other one? Remember at his baptism? God said, this is my beloved son. The Jews teach this. The Jews teach that Jesus is the only rabbi who ever lived who got his shmika from God. That's our rabbi. That's my rabbi. Shmika, directly from God. Follow me, he says. Follow me. Any other questions? Gary? I just talked really fast. I didn't leave anything out. Gary brought up the fact of, you know, Jesus, when he was 12, was at the temple at Passover. Listen, that was part of their education. If a child by the age of 12 had memorized the Torah, then they went to their first Passover. So Jesus being at Passover at 12 was indication he had the Torah memorized. He was there. He began to learn. He began to teach. And when, you know, they said, where did you get this authority? What's such authority? Because he's a 30-year-old man teaching with this kind of authority. See, the Torah teachers would say, again, they teach this passage says this. This means this, according to, they had to quote another rabbi. The rabbis with Shmika said, you have heard it said of old time that it means this. I tell you, it means this. Because the rabbi with Shmika could give new teaching. Because he had authority from God. So they're saying, where did you get this authority? Absolutely. Her question was, do the secular Jews recognize Jesus as a Shmikite rabbi? Yes, they do. They don't say him as Messiah. They do not. There was, like I said, there was about 13 that we know of rabbis that had Shmika. All right? And the interesting thing, what will really blow your mind, if you go back and study these rabbis did healings. Like Jesus. They did a lot of the same things Jesus did. They had authority from God. But the rabbis recognized Jesus is the only rabbi whose Shmika came from God. Listen, I know it is mind-blowing, isn't it? But here we go back to this concept of realizing unless God opens the eyes of the blind, they remain blind. That's all there is, people. And I'm telling you, we can learn a whole lot if we understand our history. Please understand this. Christianity is not a new thing. Christianity is a shoot out of the tree of Israel. Our roots are Israel. And when we understand our roots, we'll understand where we came from. And we'll understand so much more about our Bible. We can learn a lot from Jewish scholars by understanding these different principles and understand that Jesus functioned in that world. When we get in that world, guess what, man? The Bible just begins to explode. Next week at our picnic, I'm just going to spend the time teaching you some Hebrew concepts about understanding the Bible. Hopefully it'll be an enjoyable time that'll challenge you in some areas. That's a good question. We have no idea where John got his Shmika. No idea. But listen, Jesus spent time with John, learning from John. We don't know. They don't know. The rabbis will tell you, we have no idea where John got his Shmika. That's a good question. Diane's question is, where did the first rabbi get his authority? I can't answer that. And I don't think the Jews can answer that question. That's a very good question, but, you know, they recognized, you know, when there was a rabbi with Shmika, they were recognized. And a lot of ways they recognized by the things they did. They did miracles. They literally did miracles. And like I said, it'll blow your mind when you read some of the stuff that went on during that time. He did things that they all didn't do. Okay, he did some miracles that these other rabbis didn't do. But here's the thing that set Jesus apart. Here's what really blew their mind. He's 30 years old. These rabbis were 70, 80, 85. Can you imagine how long it takes you to memorize the whole Old Testament? And understand, have this wisdom and this power from God? 30 years old, and he shows up on the scene, and they're like, this is unbelievable. At 30 years old, you became a Torah teacher. He's a Shmikid rabbi. At 30 years old, it just blew their mind. They couldn't grasp it. He stood out. John was a Shmikid rabbi, yes, according to Jesus. Where he got his Shmika from, we don't know. Huh? Who sent John? God sent him. Maybe he got a Shmika from God too. But the Jews, though, I mean, reading their stuff, they'll say the only rabbi with authority from God. That makes him a pretty impressive rabbi. And that makes the Jews seem that, you know, their eyes should, they should be willing to listen to what we have to say. Because, you know, you can find out who their rabbi is and say, my rabbi got his Shmika from God. All right. You got more questions? I'll be glad to answer them. We got to end here. Thanks for your patience. Thanks for your questions. Father, we thank you for your incredible grace in our lives. Give us, Lord, the courage, the desire to heed the call, to follow you. Lord, may we understand that only as we follow you will we understand life in its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.